Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Obviously, we don't do this very often. That's not the intent, is to break away from our typical study verse to verse through the Gospel of John. But it is Easter Sunday, and I was just pressed as I was thinking about the realities of the resurrection and just burdened for the day in which we live. And certainly, there's a lot of concerns. I mean, obviously, if Christ has not been raised, there's a lot of implications that we need to think about. But there's a kind of theological inconsistency that's far more dangerous than just an outright rejection, than just sort of an atheist or an agnostic or somebody in some false religion. It's one that doesn't deny Christ openly. In fact, it affirms him, at least in part. It uses all the right language, maybe even. It proclaims a risen Savior, but it subtly disconnects that Savior from the consequences of his resurrection, which, again, we know would undermine the very gospel it claims to hold. This was the problem in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, let me draw your attention to this verse as we get our minds to what Paul is alluding to and what we're going to look at today. Paul confronts this issue head on when he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" That's what the text says. And it's not just a passing concern that Paul is raising. Paul is confronting an internal contradiction within the church. He's saying, "You proclaim Christ risen from the grave, but you deny the future resurrection of believers." In other words, the careful precision of how you define that, Paul is saying, is not just nuance. It's not just everybody's interpretation and what you want to feel it means. It's not a nuance. In fact, he's saying that the subtlety of this that you're proclaiming is actually a gospel collapse. Notice verse 13, he states the devastating implication of that theology that had missed the main mark. He says, verse 13, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." This is what this means. The resurrection of Christ is not an isolated miracle. What Paul is saying is it's a prototype, a guarantee of the general resurrection that all human beings will one day face. Deny the future harvest, and you've already disqualified the first marker that the rest is to follow in its pattern. In other words, to reject the resurrection of the dead, and no matter how light you may think that category is, and debate when the resurrection happens, what type of resurrection will we have? This was obviously not a nuance to Paul, because he understood that to reject the resurrection of the dead was always bound back to the work of Christ itself. It was to reject the risen Christ, to understand what it meant. But Paul is doing far more than correcting theology. He's exposing how spiritual compromise often cloaks itself in religious words. This contradiction implicates more than their doctrine. It confronts their inner reasoning and distorted motivations that often, again, from our perspective, we don't see what goes on inside the hearts of mind and minds of men. So Paul begins with a contradiction that not only discredits their theology, it destabilizes their entire faith. He doesn't start by listing consequences. He starts by exposing the root and inner dissonance between what they say they believe and what their hearts actually hold. What they say they believe versus what their hearts actually hold. And from that contradiction in verses 14 and 19, Paul is going to unfold a series of devastating implications. He'll show us that this is not a secondary issue. It's something believers can't get wrong and still be safe. Denying the resurrection unravels the entire Christian hope and message. So this morning around, what if Christ had not been raised in these eight tragic consequences that expose the emptiness of faith without the resurrection of Christ. Eight tragic consequences that expose the emptiness of faith without the resurrection of Christ. As we go through this morning, each consequence will deepen our understanding of why resurrection matters, not just doctrinally, but spiritually, personally, and yes, eternally. These are not abstract dangers open for interpretation. They are realities that threaten the very soul of your faith if you separate Christ from his resurrection work. And in the process, this text will not only correct our thinking, it's going to confront our inner reasoning and reveal our misplaced hopes. And Lord willing, realign our hearts to treasure the risen Christ as the anchor of our eternity. So let's walk through this carefully, beginning with the first implication in verse 14. The first implication that we have to see here of the eight tragic consequences that Paul says is bound together. If Christ has not been raised, or if we don't understand it rightly, then first and foremost, notice, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. I've just headed this, preaching becomes empty, or preaching is empty. He begins his argument with simple yet crushing condition. If Christ is still dead, then preaching itself is pointless. The word he uses here is more than preaching is ineffective. That's not what he means. What he's saying here is it means it's void. It's hollow. There's nothing inside of it. It's stripped of truth. This idea here is the idea of having been raised emphasizes a completed, enduring resurrection accomplished by God. But if that resurrection never happened, the preaching of the gospel isn't just weak, it's worthless. See, the message itself loses all power because its central truth has no reality behind it. So what is this confronting us this morning? I want to give you, under this heading, three things that it confronts. First and foremost, it exposes the wrong view of usefulness over truth. The wrong view of usefulness over truth. If Christ is not risen, hear what Paul is saying, then even the best, most emotionally moving sermons are empty. Preaching might inspire, might comfort, but it can't reconcile anyone to God if the resurrection doesn't happen. And here's the danger. When the resurrection is not central to our faith, our flesh finds permission to minimize preaching. We treat sermons like tools for personal growth, things that we want out of sermons that make us feel warm and fuzzy, maybe comfortable. We see them through that lens as opposed to what it actually is. Divine declarations of eternal and transcendent truth. So we can just ask ourselves the question, do I come to hear the word of God because I want Christ or because I want help? When I lose sight of the resurrection, my flesh finds room to minimize preaching altogether. I may justify tuning it out, avoiding it, resisting its confrontations because deep down, I've made peace with a type of Christianity that no longer requires a living Christ to speak through his word that I must hear. A second confrontation is that it confronts a moralized or therapeutic message. Without the resurrection, Jesus becomes just another teacher, and preaching becomes just advice. Not announcement, not declaration, but a crucified, buried, yet unrisen Savior cannot save. That's why Paul says, if Christ isn't risen, preaching is empty, not because it doesn't sound good, but because it cannot save. This implicates the moralist who hears preaching as behavior management, the therapeutic listener who only wants affirmation, and the intellectual consumer who hears sermons for theological trivia but not transformation. And this error, preaching becomes suggestion, not summons, to rend our minds to the holy will of God and what he has indeed said. A third factor to this is it reveals a shallow view of the resurrection itself. When the risen Christ isn't precious to me as he should be, neither will preaching. Think on that for a minute. If I'm not captivated by the empty tomb, I will treat the pulpit and church and any message as optional. The word becomes negotiable and not vital. And truth is just flexible because, after all, it's just people's opinions. And after all, I have my own opinions. It's not something that we then begin to see as something we must yield to in light of the empty tomb. What does it say about my heart if preaching no longer matters, or it falls indifferently upon the priority and precedent that it's meant to be by God's sovereign working? Maybe it's because I'm no longer living with joy and confidence in the risen King that makes preaching dull and ineffective and uninteresting. So where does Paul go next? If preaching is empty, then what about the faith that responds to that message? He says, and your faith is also vain. Look at this next. Not only is preaching empty, but faith is powerless. If preaching collapses without the resurrection, Paul says the next tragic consequence is this: faith collapses too. The word again is the same one that he just used: vain, empty, void of substance. And it doesn't mean because faith isn't sincere. A lot of people have a sincere type of faith. But it's not because faith isn't sincere, but because it rests on a dead Savior, one that's not alive. If Christ is not raised, faith is not commendable. It's delusional. It has no saving power. And it's not trust in truth. It's a trust in a lie, something that's not true. So what does this expose? Well, let me give you a few areas this also exposes. Because what this confronts is the idea that faith has value in itself. We're tempted to think that as long as somebody believes, they're fine. But Paul says, no. Faith only saves if it lays hold of a living Christ. You can be sincere and still be eternally wrong. So ask yourself, do I trust in what I feel when I believe, or in the one who has risen from the dead? Faith doesn't justify because it's strong. It justifies because it's placed in the one who rose and lives forever. Secondly, it confronts sentimental or self-centered definitions of faith. Modern culture says faith is therapeutic. It gives you peace. It gives you stability. It gives meaning to your life. No matter what it is, just have faith in whatever it is you believe. But Paul says, if Christ is dead, your faith is empty and your peace is false. So do I define faith by what it does for me, or instead by who it is fixed on? Beloved, listen, genuine saving faith doesn't just bring emotional relief. It joins the soul to the crucified and risen Christ. No resurrection, no union, no salvation. Get that equation. If there's no resurrection, there's no union. And if there's no union to Christ, then there's no salvation. Your faith is empty. A third, it exposes shallow assurance built on personal performance. Beloved, listen, if your assurance is shaky, which again, I know we all struggle with assurance at times. This is a common reality. But let me say something, and I'm not intending to offend needlessly. But if your assurance is shaky, it might be because your theology is shallow. If you're not resting in a living Christ, you're left to rest in your performance, your improvement, or your emotional status and how you feel. That's a theology problem. Faith without the resurrection is faith with no foundation, because it's anchored on me and not the risen Christ. Am I truly assured because Christ lives, or because I'm trying hard? Only a living Savior can guarantee righteousness. Only a living Savior can intercede for you. And only a living Savior is the one who will keep you to the end. So far, Paul has said, if Christ is not raised, preaching is empty. Why even listen to me this morning? And if preaching is empty, the faith that it produces is also empty. But if both the message and the faith are false, what does that make the messengers? He says, next, look at this. We are found to be false witnesses of God. And that's where Paul goes next. That God is misrepresented. That God is misrepresented. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are raised. Again, Paul now turns the logic from the message and the faith it produces to the messengers themselves. If Christ has not been raised, then the apostles are not just wrong, they're liars. What we've been handed from the ministry of the apostles that was entrusted to them, that we have in our very Bibles, all of it's a lie. If one piece is wrong. They claim God did something. Raise Jesus from the dead, when in fact, he didn't actually do that, is what Paul is saying, if the resurrection's not true. That makes them a false witness of God. Not just mistaken about facts, not just having a whoops misinterpretation, that's my own interpretation, but they are actually in fact by not representing rightly what God has said. They are slandering the very name and actions of God himself and what he has actually done. So how does this confront us? A few things on this as well. It exposes the serious consequences of doctrinal error. Paul doesn't say, hey, resurrection denial is just a different view. He says, it makes us false witnesses about God. This confronts the idea that theological drift is harmless. If we redefine what God has done, listen, beloved, we misrepresent God himself. If we redefine what God has done, we misrepresent God himself, and we are false witnesses. Do I treat core doctrines like the resurrection as optional, flexible, or open for interpretation? So long as I keep the name of Jesus, to mess with the resurrection is to accuse God of deception because it says he didn't do what he said he did. Secondly, it confronts the pressure to soften doctrine to fit culture. Why were some denying the resurrection in Corinth? Likely because bodily resurrection sounded foolish to the surrounding culture. Why? Because Greek philosophy always viewed fleshly material things as evil in and of themselves. Though we know that's not true biblically, that God created things in this world not to be inherently evil. It's just the hearts of men that corrupt those things to their purposes. So again, the Greek philosophy that began to inundate into the Christian church was a non-literal interpretation of doctrine. Because after all, it's not that these people, if you notice in the context, are not denying the resurrection. They're using the same terms that you and I would use. They would just say, it just is not literal bodily resurrection. It's still true today. Because it's easier to say that Christ rose spiritually. It's an allegory. It's a metaphor. It's less offensive to speak in metaphor, isn't it? It's safer to leave the resurrection vague. But Paul says you don't get to hold on to the gospel while softening its foundation. Thus, am I tempted to keep resurrection language while hollowing out its meaning? Have I adopted a Jesus that's palatable but not powerful? Because to preach a dead Christ who died on the cross, yet to deny a bodily resurrection, is to tell lies about God. And Paul refuses to do that. Thirdly, it confronts the causal posture we take towards, casual posture we take toward Scripture's authority, the casual posture. Paul assumes that what the apostles preach was either true or false. There's no middle ground. If Christ is not raised, then Scripture isn't inspirational, it's blasphemous. So do I treat the Bible like a collection of helpful ideas or as the authoritative revelation of a holy God that it is? If I deny what it says about the resurrection, I'm not just questioning history, I'm accusing the apostles and God himself of bearing false witness. This is one of the violations of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Don't bear false witness, especially against God. Don't only lie about others, but don't bear false witness against God himself, who's made his truth plain to be understood and to be yielded to. So Paul has made three devastating claims. If Christ is not raised, preaching is empty. If preaching is empty, faith is powerless. And if both of those are false, then the apostles are liars about God himself. But he doesn't stop there. He says, fourthly, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. That's what Paul says next, and it's the very heart of the collapse. Let's look at this together. I've titled this section, Doctrine is Distorted. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Paul is now repeating his core argument from verse 13, but he does it deliberately. This is not redundancy, this is reinforcement. The Corinthians were trying to affirm Christ's resurrection while denying a general resurrection of the dead. Paul says you can't separate the two. Christ's resurrection is not a disconnected miracle. It's the first fruits of what's to come. He doesn't rise in a different category. He rises as a part of the same harvest. As he was bodily raised, so will we be bodily and physically, literally raised according to God's promise and plan. Deny the harvest later, though, and you've denied the first fruits, because what significance would it be that Christ would be physically raised and not us? This is Paul's theological linchpin. Resurrection, in other words, is a shared category. If bodily resurrection doesn't happen, then not even Christ's resurrection stands. Do you see the error? It misses one, and it tries to claim the other, but it actually misses both. Let me give you three things that this confronts as well. It confronts attempts to reduce Christ's resurrection as symbolic or non-literal. People today are fine with Jesus rising as long as it's private, personal, or poetic. But the moment you say resurrection applies to everyone who believes, and that involves real bodies, real glory, and real accountability, because we're going to be physically raised with physical bodies that are accountable to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Some people just balk at this idea. They see what comes to be in heaven just a spiritualized existence. In the clouds with harps. And maybe we get some wings and a white robe. You know, you just know the pictures I'm talking about, right? So are we tempted to treat Christ's resurrection as a beautiful exception, but not a universal pattern that affects us and what's coming in the future? You can't have a risen Christ and deny resurrection hope for his people. They are inseparable. And it's what we fix our hope on. Secondly, it confronts theological compartmentalization. Paul's logic presses this. You cannot fragment doctrine. You can't fragment what God has spoken in his word. Don't get me wrong, you can, and Satan is the father of all sorts of distortions and errors, right? Satan can't create, he can only distort and lie. And there's even well-meaning believers who are susceptible to this, including those of us here today, perhaps. So you can't believe in Christ's death, literal and true, and forget his resurrection or to change it into some kind of different meaning. You can't hold on to eternal life and deny bodily resurrection. And Paul's concern is not theoretical, it's pastoral. The Corinthians were professing belief in a risen Christ. And after all, those in our day would say, well, what's wrong with that? They're still professing a resurrection. Isn't that enough? The problem was they were disconnecting today's faith from tomorrow's promise. And that rendered their theology impractical, their worship shallow, their motives off for what was actually coming about, and their suffering unbearable. Because they couldn't put the right categories of what they suffered and what they faced behind a distorted theology. Thus, the sanctifying influences that the fullness and the whole of God's word is meant to have to believer and believing on doctrine rightly will always have effect upon how we live in the present. Always. You can't separate the two. So a fragment in gospel leads to functional collapse. And Paul says, if the dead don't rise, then not even Christ has. There's far greater implications than we tend to think of. But thirdly, it also calls us to let our future shape our present, as I was already saying. If Christ's resurrection is first fruits, then our entire life now is to be lived in view of what's coming. Glory, transformation, judgment, immortality, victory. And is my hope rooted in this world or my longing for resurrection the way that God has promised it? Do I see Christ's empty tomb as a personal guarantee of my future resurrection? It's bound together. One can't be without the other. So Paul is clear, deny the resurrection of the dead, and Christ himself remains in the grave. And if Christ is still dead, the next consequence is terrifying. Your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Thus, number five, justification is impossible. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. This is the second time Paul has said faith is empty. But here he uses a different word. It doesn't just mean void of content or empty as it was before. Now he's saying it means powerless, fruitless, incapable of producing results. In other words, your faith has failed. Not because it wasn't sincere, but because its object, Christ, is still dead. And if Christ is still dead, then the faith you placed in him has accomplished nothing. No cleansing. No adoption, no reconciliation, no righteousness. This is not just a collapse of personal hope. This is a collapse of the saving doctrine of justification itself. That's at threat. Three things on this as well. First, it exposes the necessity of resurrection for judgment. In Romans 4:25, there Paul says, Christ was raised for our justification, resurrection language. Yes, the cross was the payment, but listen, the resurrection was the receipt. God's public declaration that the payment was accepted and the debt was canceled. And without the resurrection, listen to this terrifying reality. The courtroom is still open. The verdict hasn't been rendered. And guilt remains on you. Do you realize that without the resurrection, I'm still unjustified before God? That apart from a risen Christ, I'm still condemned under the full weight of the law? That brings about a second piece of this. It confronts the idea that faith is virtuous in itself. Many today treat faith as its own kind of moral currency. If I'm sincere, I'll be fine. If I really believe, God will accept me. But Paul says faith is powerless unless its object lives. If Jesus is still dead, your sincerity doesn't matter. There's so many people bound and lost and dead in their sins still because they're bound to false, deceptive systems that are in this world outside of Christ. Myriads and myriads of self-made beliefs and religions, along with the major ones that we see throughout our world. Our world is filled with faith, but it's a faith that's not actually anchored in truth. It's tragic. Still under judgment, even though there's a lot of sincere people pursuing their own ways. This is critical because faith doesn't save because it's fervent. Listen, beloved. Faith saves because it clings to a living and vindicated Savior. Thirdly, it reveals a fragile assurance based on performance. Again, many believers struggle with assurance. Maybe that's you today. And it may be not because you're not saved, but it could be, actually and truly, let's be honest, a functional theology problem. I know a lot of us don't think that we have a theology problem, but we maybe need to reconsider that. Our functional theology is off because as we look inward, we begin to ask ourselves questions. Did I believe hard enough? They look backward. Have I changed enough? But Paul is directing us not toward those things, but to look upward. Is Christ alive? And do I truly believe it? That's faith. Your assurance is only as strong as your grasp on this truth. Your assurance is only as strong as your grasp on this truth. Jesus Christ is risen and reigns, and my life is secure in him. If you feel condemned, if you're constantly trying to do better, if you feel like you're earning back God's favor each week, then you fail, then you got to start the checklist over again. Have I really rested in a risen Christ who has already satisfied the wrath of God for me? If Christ is not risen, you're still guilty, but because he lives, you are justified freely by grace. And if justification has failed, then what does that mean for your sin? That's exactly where Paul goes next. You're still in your sins. Let's look at that together. Sixthly, sin still rules in verse 17. You're still in your sins. This is the deepest personal consequence in Paul's argument so far. If Christ has not been raised, Paul says, you are still in your sins. That means sin still condemns you. It still enslaves you. It still defines you. The resurrection is not just a joyful surprise. It's the vindication of the cross. It's God declaring the debt has been paid, justice is satisfied, sin is defeated. So without it, there's no confirmation that the cross worked. No assurance that sin's power was broken. And no reason to believe your guilt has been removed. This confronts us in several ways. First, it confronts the assumption that sin is no longer a problem. See, we're tempted to assume that God will overlook our sin because we believe, quote unquote, in Jesus. Or just go to church when it's convenient enough for us to make it. But Paul says, if Christ is still dead, sin still reigns. There's been no transfer of guilt and no declaration of righteousness. Thus, when there's no justification, you're still in your sins. You're still, as he puts it, that's not just near to sin. It means that you're still under sin's reign and dominion. Do I live with the weight of sin's reality, or if I numb myself with spiritual assumptions not rooted in resurrection truth? Secondly, it confronts shallow repentance. Because if sin still rules me, there's been no regeneration. No indwelling spirit, no new creation of the old being gone and the new coming. Many people want the comfort of forgiveness, though they don't want the cost of repentance. They want the comfort of forgiveness without the cost of repentance. But without resurrection, repentance is just religious guilt. And sin still dominates. Are we living as people who have been raised with Christ, or someone who's still enslaved to the old master of sin? Do I just excuse it and write it off as, just a broad category of sin, But we haven't let it implicate us in light of resurrection truth that calls us to new ways, new power, new creation. Thirdly, it confronts functional unbelief in the power of the gospel. Some believers profess Christ but still live like sin cannot be overcome. They excuse it, they manage it, they normalize it. Well, everybody sins. But Paul's point is sharp. If Christ is not risen, then of course sin still rules. But because he is risen, sin has no right to reign. Have I lived under condemnation when Christ has already declared me free? Have I fought sin as someone who knows the tomb is empty, or as someone still uncertain of the power of sin is truly broken because I've yielded to the resurrection in faith and know what it demands of me? If Christ is not raised, then you are still guilty and your soul still stands under judgment. But because Christ has been raised, listen to this, beloved, you are no longer in your sins. You've been set free from condemnation, as Romans 8 says. And as Romans 6 says, you now walk in newness of life. So why live like sin still rules? Why tolerate what Christ rose to destroy? But he's not done. If sin still rules, then what about those already died believing in Christ? That's where Paul goes next. Look at the seventh factor here. The dead are eternally lost. The dead are lost eternally. He says it in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this is where Paul's logic turns deeply personal. If Christ is not raised, then even those who died believing in him have perished. The term fallen asleep is a common biblical description for believers who have died. But Paul says if Christ is still in the grave, those believers have not merely died, they've perished. The word doesn't mean cease to exist, by the way. It means they are eternally lost, under judgment, cut off from God. And this is the collapse of all Christian comfort at death, isn't it? There's no resurrection, then the hope we speak at every funeral is a lie. How does this confront us? Well, three things. It confronts shallow theology at death. Today, even in churches, death is often softened with vague ideas. You'll hear things like, they're in a better place. Oh, they're watching over us. They'll always be with us. But Paul makes it clear. If Christ has not been raised, and they didn't have their faith in him, they're not in a better place. They're lost eternally. Am I offering true hope at death? Or just sentimental phrases that avoid the real question, did they die in Christ? And indeed, is Christ alive? Was he alive to them? That may be the best way to ask the question. Without the resurrection, all gospel comfort dies in the grave. Secondly, it exposes worldly grief disguised in Christian language. When someone dies, we often say things like feel right, but aren't grounded in resurrection truth. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we grieve, but not like those who have no hope. Think about that for a moment and what Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 4. If the resurrection is not real, your grief is not comfort. It's tragic. The grief is not comfort, it's confirmation that your grief is loathsome and to be pitied. It's tragic. It's not a comfort. The grief that you feel of the loss of what lies beyond the grave has no hope. This should not harden our hearts, but humble them. It should drive us to ask, do I grieve with resurrection hope or with empty optimism? Because yes, when we grieve, we know that the life in this world filled with the curse of sin will be something that's inescapable for everyone here. We're vapor, we're steam that comes off a cup of coffee, and we're gone. We're grass that withers and fades so quickly. I've blinked my eyes and I have an 18-year-old. How in the world does life go so fast? It's here and it's gone in a moment. And who remembers us, really? What hope do we have in the brief moments? What treasures do we have that's in something other than the resurrected Christ? Thirdly, it clarifies that hope from the dead must be anchored in Christ alone. Paul says, those were those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They believed, they hoped, they suffered, and they died. But if Christ didn't rise, their faith was useless, and they were not waiting for glory. They are gone forever. And all we have is grief, and no comfort from it. Have I assumed that those who die are at peace simply because I love them and they were, in my mind, good people? Have I put my hope in memories, or have I put them in the resurrected Messiah? If Christ is not raised, then even the most faithful saints are lost. Beloved, listen, this is not just theoretical. Think of those you've known who died in Christ. Think of the tears you've wept, the hope you've clung to in grief. If the resurrection is false, they're gone. And your hope is a cruel trick. Because Christ is risen, they are safe, secure, and they will rise again in glory. Let that change how you grieve. Let that shape how you speak at funerals. Let that anchor your soul when you think of loved ones in Christ. But even if the dead in Christ are lost, what does that make of the Christian life now? Notice eighthly then, the Christian life is pitiful if we're all lost and believing in a lie. The Christian life is pitiful. Paul now brings this entire argument to a sobering conclusion. If Christ has not been raised and all our hope is for this life only, then the Christian life, look at what he says there, is not beautiful, it's pitiful. The word most to be pitied is literally what it says. It means wretched, miserable, deluded. And why? Because, beloved, listen, the Christian life is filled with sacrifice. It's filled with self-denial. It's filled with suffering. It's filled with surrender. And if there's no resurrection reward, then we gave up everything that we could have had for nothing. Why not eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, and just live trying to occupy the pleasures of this world as much as you possibly can? This is Paul's way of saying, if there's no eternity, then we're fools. A couple implications of this. First, it confronts a version of Christianity that's only about this life. We often reduce Christianity to practical wisdom, emotional support, better parenting, moral stability, just things that help us just kind of gather through as we're living for whatever this world has for us to offer. Our jobs, our occupation, the vacations, whatever it is. We just occupy and we just see the truths of Christianity, just things that are meant to be tacked on to our otherwise lives. And as long as it's not causing a discomfort, we go along with it. But imagine this, that even on that level of faith, where so many in our day and age live, Paul says if Christ isn't risen, then even with all of that, you are most to be pitied because you've built your life even superficially on a lie. Am I following Christ to make this life better? Or because he is risen and I belong to him forever? Secondly, it calls out comfortable Christianity that avoids sacrifice. If the resurrection isn't real, why risk? Why suffer? Why give? Without eternity, the Christian life makes no sense. Am I living as someone who expects rewards now and I'm just wanting to find the most comfortable way to ride off into the sunset? Or am I someone who will be vindicated at the resurrection? Because when I believed that truth, it altered my life. If you're trying to get everything now, comfort, approval, ease, man's favor, then you've misunderstood Christianity entirely. A third implication reveals the futility of faith without future hope. We weren't saved just to be nicer people. We were saved to be raised, glorified, perfected, and brought into the coming kingdom of our Lord. Am I enduring for eternity or just coasting for now? If you've given your life to Christ and he isn't risen, then all those things that you do are to be pitied. But look at verse 20. Because Christ has been raised, everything is reversed. Because Christ has been raised, everything is reversed. Paul has walked through the devastating sequence, what the Christian faith becomes if Christ is not raised. And it's not a minor inconsistency or a secondary doctrine. It's the total collapse of our hope, the undoing of gospel power, and the exposure of Christianity as a tragic deception. But then verse 20 breaks in with a thunderclap of triumph. But now, as powerful as Ephesians 2, but God, this is as powerful as that. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is risen indeed. The grammar shifts, the mood changes. The hypothetical world of if is crushed by the glorious realities of now. Everything Paul warned about in verses 12 to 19 is now gloriously reversed because the tomb is empty and Jesus Christ is alive. What does that mean? We'll just work through this list in reverse. Preaching is not vain. It's eternally powerful. Because Christ is risen, every word of proclamation of truth is charged with divine power. Preaching is not hollow, something to shrug at. It's a heaven-authorized announcement of life from the dead. And I'm not ashamed of it, as Paul says in Romans 1. It's the power of God for salvation for those who believe. Thus, I don't want to stir in any way to preach something less than what it says. All of it, its parts, its details. That's what you see on a Sunday morning here. We break down every phrase to look at carefully at what God has given us to know. And we anchor whatever he said upon the eternal realities that are proclaimed to us. It's not open for interpretation. It's open for us to yield and submit our lives to. It is the power that God intends to sanctify by his word and its truth. We love the preached word, don't we? We love it. But secondly, faith is not futile. It's a saving and secure because Christ has risen. Faith joins the believer to a living Savior, not a dead martyr. Faith unites you to righteousness, indwelling power, and eternal life, as Romans 6 and Galatians 2 tell us. What I love is when we get doctrine right, God is not misrepresented. He is vindicated in glory by what he has indeed said. Because Christ is risen, the apostles are not false witnesses, and what we have in our Bibles is a spirit-empowered herald of divine truth that's been handed to us, and it is not at all at fault. It has truth, and it's authoritative, and it's binding to us. God has borne witness to his son by raising him from the dead. And we have that message handed to us in our Bibles. Beloved, fourthly, Christ is not in the grave. He is the first fruits of resurrection, and all the doctrinal pieces and the fine tuning of that matters. He's not a failed Messiah. He is the beginning of the harvest that's connected to our resurrection from the dead. All those who belong to him will rise just as he did. Not spiritually, not metaphorically, not allegorically, literally. Justification is not impossible, it's secured. Fifthly, because Christ is risen, every sinner who believes is declared righteous, and the resurrection of the Father's stamp of approval on the atonement, as Romans 4:25 states. We have that. And I love sixthly, that sin does not rule. Aren't you thankful for this? It no longer has to be my master that wants to destroy me. I'm no longer blinded by the powers of sin, and we're no longer under its mastery. Christ's resurrection means death is defeated, sin's power is broken, and those in Christ are no longer under its condemnation. And we have every grace that God has given in light of the resurrected life of our Savior to battle and to fight and to strive and endure by faith in all that he's given us. To no longer be bound to sin, not only now, but for eternity. It's been removed. The dead are not lost. They're alive and waiting glory. Every believer who has died with Christ will one day rise in a glorified body, as 1 Thessalonians 4 states and Philippians 1. Their hope is not in vain. Their dying was not loss, it was gain. But only in as much as you do what Paul says in Philippians 3, which is to know the power of the resurrected Christ. That becomes the immovable object of your faith that changes everything. And eighthly, the Christian life is not pitiful, it's noble. And it's eternally wise. Because Christ has risen, this life of self-denial, suffering, and obedience makes perfect sense. We're not to be pitied, we are to be imitated, as Philippians 3 says. The world pities us now, but eternity will prove we were the most blessed of all. Listen, beloved, if you have not yet trusted in the risen Christ, know this. Without him, yes, preaching will be meaningless to you. Your faith, no matter how sincere, is empty. You'll be okay with divided, inconsistent, and shallow truth you cling to. Your sin still remains, and it will be your master, and death will not be gain because you will be eternally lost. But the good news is this. Jesus Christ died for sinners and was raised to life so that all who repent and believe in him might be forgiven, justified, and raised with him in glory. So turn from your sin. Stop trusting in your goodness. Cling to the one who conquered the grave. Come to the risen Savior and live. The resurrection of Jesus is not just a doctrine to affirm. It's the blazing center of our entire faith. Every promise, every hope, every victory rests on this unshakable truth. Jesus Christ is risen. And because he lives, we live. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't live for this life only. Do not hold loosely to truth. Do not shrink back from sacrifice. And do not grieve as those who have no hope. Christ has been raised. Your faith is not futile. Your sins are forgiven. The dead in Christ are secure. And your obedience now matters forever. And just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's the same word that he's used in our context today. It's not empty, it's not hollow, it's not without effect. It changes everything. Oh, come to the risen Christ. Fix your hope upon him and nothing else. He is risen. Close in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this truth. Thank you for the humbling reminder of how it pierces through my heart to cause me to confront in my own life, Lord, how I am yielding to the risen Christ. Lord, I know that if the priority of theology and the priority of things like this are not where they ought to be in my thinking, Lord, I won't be as I ought to be, anticipating the day of your return. So, Father, anchor us to these things and make us immovable and steadfast, as Paul says, abounding in this work, not just casually approaching it, Lord, but truly yielding ourselves in every way that we can, knowing that all of these things are not in vain, and we are to be pitied for the degree that we give up all things of this world to gain the one thing that we can never lose. faith in the eternally risen and resurrected and glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us yield to him today, Lord, as we ought. For your name and glory alone we ask. Amen.